Now, if you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation, and we've sung songs about it. We did tonight about God becoming man. God brought man together with God in himself in this mysterious union, right? And he did that in himself so that as the one who would go to the cross and die for mankind, he could also bring humans and God together and reconcile them. I heard a preacher recommend recently, if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, to ask them, how can Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, be the mediator between God and man if he's not both God and man? It's impossible if he's not both. And that's a distinctive of biblical Christianity, that we believe Jesus was two natures in one person. And we're not going to delve in deep to the incarnation, but it's relevant to what we're going to study today, tonight. Part two of a sermon I preached a few weeks ago that I titled Christ Our Peace. So this is Christ Our Peace Part 2, and it's kind of an expansion on this last point in verse 16. And I'll read verses 14 through 16 so we can get the context. But what we looked at a few weeks ago is that Christ conquers barriers, and he's breaking down barriers between people so that then also he can create the church. Christ creates the church. He creates this new humanity that did not exist before as such. He conquers barriers, he creates the church, and then he reconciles people to God. He reconciles believers. So let's read tonight Ephesians chapter 2. I'll start back in verse 11 so we can get our bearings a little bit more. We've just gone through this famous passage of you were dead, but God made you alive. You've been saved by grace through faith, not by works. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Verse 11, Paul turns to the Gentiles, and he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. It's temporary. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And here's our verse, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it, or maybe you have a note, by himself having put to death the enmity. So first, what I want to see tonight is the need that we have. And the need is what it says there in the beginning of verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God. This is what we need. Reconciliation, what is it? It's a restoration of a relationship to its former state. So it's something that already existed that we're going back to, but we don't have right now. It's where enemies become friends, where rebels are made into allies, where criminals are turned into sons. Reconciliation is kind of opposite to estrangement, right? We're created by God, we're created for God, but when we're born estranged. So how can we say it's reconciliation? Coming back to it? Well, when God created, of course, in the garden, Adam and Eve were created that way. They had fellowship with God, and they were blessed for it. But, of course, they disobeyed, and the curse of sin came, and they were banished from the garden. This very vivid display of estrangement, of a break in fellowship. They were put out of the garden where they had fellowshiped with God. And I think we can kind of take that as an illustration of what we're talking about. So that now, every person, every son of Adam, right? I love how C.S. Lewis uses that term, sons of Adam, about in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We're all sons of Adam, right? Until we're in Christ. Every son of Adam that's brought into the world is at odds with God and guilty. And what is the fall? It's a fall from innocence. It's a fall from fellowship. And it needs repaired. And how do we repair it? Well, we don't repair it. We don't want to. We're born rebels, right? So God initiates. God condescends to fix the relationship, and we respond to that. Christ acts, and we worship Him. We didn't have a desire or an ability to do this. We mentioned a few weeks ago these barriers to close fellowship that are pictured in the temple. If you were to look at the temple courtyard, there are barriers of how far a woman could go, of how far a Gentile could go. And we looked at that a few weeks ago, that wall that I was arguing Paul actually had in his mind. That wall that they found an inscription that says, no Gentile is allowed to go past this wall on pain of death. Or if he does, he will have himself to blame for his death. That's a barrier to fellowship, right? There was a literal wall prohibiting Gentiles, threatening death. But that actually is not the greatest problem for all men. There's an even bigger problem, an even bigger need, an even bigger, greater estrangement. The greatest barrier wasn't outside the temple, it was inside the temple. And what did it look like? It wasn't a wall, it was a curtain. And it wasn't just Gentiles, it was everyone. There was one priest who was allowed to go in there and meet with God. And he was only allowed to do it once a year. And not without blood, Hebrews tells us, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. It's not a barrier between people that's the greatest need. It's the barrier between people and God, all men and God. That's what someone calls the greatest and most fundamental alienation, the alienation of all people from God. And it's sin. Sin causes alienation. Sin disrupts relationships. Don't we know that from our own experience, right? That's every person's biggest problem. So what we learn from Christ's purpose, look back there. He himself is our peace, verse 14, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. You see halfway through verse 15, those two little words that tell us a great deal, so that tells us a purpose for why Christ is doing this. And when we get an insight into the reason Christ does things, particularly as it comes down to us, we should pay attention. He did this so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and you could repeat the so that he might reconcile them both to God. This is a reason Christ broke down the barrier, overcame the barriers. And what we learn is that we, you, I, have provoked God. We've offended Him. We're not just estranged, although we are. We're actually enemies to God. And by way of application, the way we think about people, this is the condition of all men, every person. From the cutest little innocent baby to the oldest, sweetest grandfather, right? This is every person's need. Think about the people that are in your life, your neighbor. He doesn't cause you trouble, right? Maybe he does. Your coworker, relatives. This is every person's greatest need. They don't need more Christmas presents. They don't need a better paying job. Maybe they do, but not more than they need to be right with God. There is no greater need than to have our sin dealt with and to be reconciled to God. And there's no other way than through He, Christ. He Himself who is our peace. Jesus said, you know it, He is the way, the truth, and the life. We don't come into faith by being born into it. We don't conquer our way there like Islam. It's not a right philosophy, maybe. You can think your way into it. It's through Jesus, dealing with your sin. Reconciliation is what we need. And as we think about the lost, I think another point of application is that we have the word of reconciliation, is what Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 5. And I was challenged as I was thinking about this. Do I think in terms of having the Bible as a tool to help people be reconciled to God? It's not that I'm ill-equipped to witness to people, right? We have the word of reconciliation. We are agents of reconciliation for God's kingdom. I think we should be urgent about that. And if our sin alienates, I think we should come to think a certain way about our sin as well. Do we tolerate it? Do we make provision for it? Do we kind of entertain it? Or do we hate it as the thing that has broken our fellowship with God, that had to be dealt with, but then also will interrupt our fellowship? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Do we entertain our sin? This is God's plan, and we have much to thank Him for, much to respond to, because we have been reconciled to God in Christ. So that's the need. But then also there's responsibility and blessings that come with responsibility. Paul could have said, if you read it there in verse 16, you've noticed I've left out a few words, and I did that on purpose. So that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both to God through the cross. He could have said that, and that would have made sense, right? But that's not what he says. What does he say? Thus establishing peace and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Why does he say that? It's not just efficiency, right? He only had to do it once and didn't have to repeat himself. This isn't just convenience, right? It's not that he didn't want to do it more than once. That's not what's in view here. I think it speaks to the power of this creation. You know how he says, one flesh? For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Isn't that a powerful spiritual union? I think this is more what's in view here. A spiritual union, spiritual mystery, ultimately, and it's spiritual union in the body of Christ. I think that he's talking about the body of Christ here. And why do I think that? Well, look back at chapter 1, verse 23. If you do a survey of the ways that Paul uses the word body, this is what he means in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 23. I'll start in verse 22. God, He put all things in subjection under His, Christ's, feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. If you look over at chapter 3, verse 6, Paul's saying, you've seen my insight into the mystery of the gospel. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They're members of the body of Christ. Turn over to chapter 4. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. What is he talking about? He's talking about the unity that we have in Christ. There's only one Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one body. What is he talking about but the body of Christ? Verse 12. God gives gifts to the church, particular kinds of people, gifted people, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. He says it again. And then a couple verses later in verse 16. Growing up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, builds itself up in love. And then the passage we know to husbands and wives, chapter 5. Christ is the head of the church, being the Savior of the body. And Christ loves and nourishes and cherishes the church as himself, because we are believers, indeed members of his body. So one body, reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross, that's the body of Christ. It's Christ's body. And if we needed more help, it's just the order that he's saying. It's not that he reconciles individuals and then he creates them as one. He creates them and then he reconciles to God. He creates a body and then it's that body that he reconciles them into God. So the creation of the body had to be before what he's saying here, that he's reconciled them to God. So it's true that each individual must be reconciled to God. That is true. There's no doubt about that in Scripture. Every person on his own must trust in Christ for salvation. There's no other way. But it's also true that there is a corporate aspect of growing in our relationship with God. There's a corporate aspect to it. And we'll see that more as we get into Ephesians. That the body contributes to its own growth. As each part is working properly, as we are exercising the gifts that God has given, we grow together. So what does this mean? We get what it says. What does it mean? That Christ intended to reconcile them both in one body to God. That means, number one, no one comes into fellowship with God permanently divided from anyone else who is truly reconciled to God. Reconciliation with God necessitates reconciliation with other people. John speaks about this in 1 John. How can you say that you love God when you hate your brother? You haven't even seen God. And you say that you love him, but you hate your brother that you do see? It's backwards for him. It just doesn't work. If you're right with God, there's obligation. You must be right with other people, particularly believers. It's as if to say, you know, the veil between you and God has dropped. The curtain was torn in two, and you can access God. How can you think that you can then put up another veil between you and somebody else? That's what you would be doing. James Montgomery Boyce preached a sermon called The Broken Wall. And to do that, he says, this means that Christ is divided. We ourselves would be dividing Christ. And that's what Paul is arguing in chapter 4. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father and all. There's one body. Pursue the unity of that body, because we cannot divide Christ. There are no barriers in God's house. There are no walls of division in God's throne room. If we're standing before the throne of God, we're not looking around and putting up walls between us and other people. That's what this means. And it is true that holiness, purity, truth, that requires distinctions, right? We believe in separation, right? Biblical separation. No doubt about that. But if we're building barriers of our own making between people, and they're not barriers that God himself has made, distinctions that God himself has made, we better do a thorough check of our heart. Because that's not the death that Christ died and the reconciliation that we have with God. Another challenge, I think, for us is we don't have to have animosity towards someone to build a barrier, right? You can build a barrier just through neglect, through indifference. A pastor has challenged us about this. That kind of growth, that kind of building of a barrier is a lot more subtle and a lot more undetected, a lot more dangerous. And I think we should ask ourselves, do I think of the needs of the people around me? I know some of you do, because some of you in particular have thought of my needs, our needs. But we should ask ourselves, do I think about people like this in the church? One body. Maybe we can illustrate it with the Trinity. You know, we worship an eternal triune God who shared perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit eternally. Perfect fellowship. God didn't need anything. He didn't need man for fulfillment. He didn't need somebody else to relate to. He wasn't bored. God had everything he needed in himself. That's what we believe. But God created. Why? It's a great question. Because of love? Because he wanted others to be able to experience that, perhaps? That's what Adam and Eve had. They had fellowship with God and sweet fellowship with God. Can you imagine that? Just unhindered, fulfilling, joyful fellowship with God in the garden? That'd be awesome. Can't wait. And he created so that people could participate in the blessing of fellowshipping with the triune God. Adam and Eve had that, but they lost it when they sinned. They were barred from the garden. But God's plan, like we said before, was to return to a personal relationship, this tender, close knowledge, fellowship. That's a privileged relationship. And that's the one that God sought to restore between himself and mankind. Do we see that in Israel? No, they had the tabernacle. They had the temple. There were some barriers. Remember Mount Sinai? The people were terrified to go near God. And you see all throughout the Old Testament, they're kind of at arm's length. That's not the final answer. There was distance because sin. There wasn't personal relationship. There was covering possible. They would offer sacrifices, and there was access to God on a limited basis, and that was a privilege for the people of Israel, and they knew that was a privilege. But it wasn't this personal access. Well, what do we have in the New Testament? We don't have the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10, for it's impossible for those to take away sin. We have a different kind of blood. We have an eternal blood, the blood of Christ. That God who became man, who rescued sinners, Hebrews again says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered up himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So when we're joined to the body of Christ, we're joined to that fellowship with God. There isn't any division in the Godhead. And how can we ourselves put up a division in there that isn't there? We participate in the life of God in that sense. Someone said regeneration is the life of God in the heart of man. It's the Son of God and God the Son. He didn't just join humanity and divinity in himself, but he also joins regenerated Christians with himself in his relationship with God so that we can have the kind of fellowship with God that he has. Jesus prayed this way in John 17. We're reconciled. So what are some applications? We've mentioned a few, but what are some applications for us as one body? And I want to take some time here. Why don't you turn over to John 17? Because I think there are kind of three categories that we can think of them in. First, regarding our witness, our example as a church. As people united together, united to Christ. John 17:11. Jesus is praying to the Father, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Keep that one in mind. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Don't take them out of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Here it is. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So I think what part of what Jesus is saying here is that as believers are united, as they're growing, as they're in the name, as they're identified rightly, nobly, as believers, as Christians, they're actually testifying to the world that God sent Christ. We testify of that Christian distinctive that we mentioned at the beginning. We testify and witness to the fact that Christ is God and man, that his claims were true. We're that closely identified with Christ. I was reading a book on church membership a few weeks ago, and the author said this, alongside evangelism, the outstanding character of the local church is intended to make a deep impression upon all who have opportunity to see its life and deportment. I think we should ask ourselves, is that my purpose here? Am I intending to be a witness for Christ in how I conduct myself, particularly as a member of the church? It's a good question to ask. Is that, whether or not that's my purpose, is that my contribution? Am I actually doing that? So there's the example and the witness, but there's also responsibility and loyalty and commitment. Are you loyal to the church? Are you committed to the goals of the church, to the leadership of the church, to the direction? Maybe you can compare. Are you as passionate about your goals as you are about the goals of the church? And these are penetrating questions, because I'll admit that I have not thought that way for as much of my life as I would like to say that I did. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have a great, maybe you've thought of this already, a great analogy here in Scripture. Speaking of using spiritual gifts, Paul writes to a very gifted Corinthian church, but a very needy church. Now there are varieties of gifts, verse 4, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So there's unity amid diversity, right? Look down at verse 11. Talks about specifics of these gifts that God has given. But despite all the variety, there's one and the same Spirit who works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. And then this great picture. For the body is not one member, but many. Thankfully. It could be a smelly place if we were all feet, right? If the foot says, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the ear says, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for that reason any less the part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And he goes on. Look down at verse 20. There are many members. There's diversity, but one body. Paul's making a point. We belong to each other. That's what he goes into next, 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No one, there's responsibility and there's privilege here. No one can say to you, you do not belong here. We do not need you as part of the body. If you are a member of this church, no one can say that about you. And there's protection in that, right? And protection that God designed. But also, the responsibility is on the other side. If you're a member of this church, you cannot say, I do not need anybody here. I do not need you. You belong. And you better be functioning right, or we're going to be walking around hobbling, right? There's responsibility. God made it so that every part is essential. Do you believe that God can do that? That there's actual spiritual significance to you joining the church? I think there is great spiritual significance when a believer joins a local church. And that's why I'm thankful to the Lord that Pastor is so careful about our church membership. Because it matters. He joins you, Christ does, to the same body. The body assumes that there's life. And how can we disregard the health of the body that we're a part of? Right? You can't ignore a hangnail. You can't ignore your achy knees. You can't ignore an ear infection, right? Maybe as the ear of the body, can you ignore the rest of what's going on in the body? You can't. That's what church membership is supposed to mean. Every believer in this church belongs to the same body as you, and you have responsibilities towards them as a member. I think we have an opportunity, if I can make this application, as people are hurting, to hurt with them. If one member hurts, the whole body hurts. And I would encourage you, reach out to the people that you haven't seen, to the people that you know are in a difficult situation. That's part of rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. That's part of living as a body. Let's move on. We see the need, we see the blessings and the responsibilities, and then we see the means and the agent. You can turn back to Ephesians. The means, and that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. It's not through good works that we're reconciled with God. It's not through a Christian family. God demands perfect righteousness. There's blood required. The priest was never done with his work, right? He was always on his feet. And everybody's condemned because perfection is impossible. There was no priest who could wash away everybody's sin. There was no king who could lead everybody in perfect, lasting righteousness. There was no prophet who could change someone's heart. He could preach the truth, but he couldn't make them obey. Couldn't give him a new heart. But Jesus came to earth. He was the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. He could offer himself once for all and sit down at the Father's right hand. He could rule with perfect justice and lead us in all righteousness. He could proclaim the truth. He could take a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh and demand obedience and give the Spirit to empower the obedience, right? This is what Christ does. He obeyed even to the death on the cross, where it pleased the Lord to crush him so that his body was broken and his blood was shed for us, for you. We were under the curse of sin, but he became a curse for us by hanging on the tree, because cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And praise God for that. He took our place. I think it's appropriate when we realize that the means of reconciliation with God is to ask, are you right with God today? If you died today, would your righteousness be weighed and found lacking? Are you at peace with God? Christ himself is our peace. There's no other way. Jesus needs to save us from our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's for the believer too. So as Christians, do you accept God's finished work, Christ's finished work on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins? I think sometimes as Christians we can kind of get into this monk mentality where we know that we're forgiven, but we kind of need to flog ourselves so God knows that we're really repentant and we really mean it. And we kind of do penance, right? Do you do that? Or is Christ's work enough? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can't bargain with God. You can't convince him that you really mean it this time and you're not going to do it again. You need to live in the Spirit and in the freedom of Christ's sacrifice. So that's the means of reconciliation with God. And then what I called the agent, it says, by it, having put to death the enmity, by it, it's actually the exact same phrase as what you see in verse 15, so that in himself, it's the same two words. Really could go either way. Ultimately, it's Christ, whether by the cross or by himself, the work of Christ on the cross, who dealt with God's wrath. So the one who is executed, he executed the animosity. The slain became the slayer. He put it to death, even as he himself was being put to death. And that means the animosity, the enmity between Jew and Gentile, that's also dead. This is all divisions between Christians. It's laid to rest. And it says, in him, in himself. And we've seen that. We've taken note of that phrase a number of times throughout Ephesians. It's not just that believers are chosen in Christ. God's plan is not only set forth in Christ. Not only are we created by Christ in himself as one new man. Here also we have reconciliation with God through Christ. It's a great blessing that God has allowed and accepted his Son back into fellowship with himself. And we share the full blessing of that as we're united to him. So in himself he dealt the death blow to animosity between men and God. We're right with God because of Christ. And we experience all the privileges of sons. We're full sons. And that's a blessing. Just some closing application. One author wrote this: only when sinners have been reconciled to God through the cross will they be truly reconciled to each other. Our salvation makes a demand on us that we be right with God's people. There are no walls in God's throne room. There are no first and second class citizens in God's family. Right? We need to be right with each other. Are you a forgiving person? What does it say in Ephesians 4:32? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Are you tender-hearted? Forgiving each other. Why? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Are you a forgiving person? I hope you are. That's one of the most awesome distinctions of Christians, is that they love people by forgiving them. And if you don't, you should. Forgive. Because you've been forgiven. We're reconciled with God. Be reconciled with each other. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. That's the weight of Scripture on our decisions, on the way we live with other people. And I think one of the greatest blessings of this truth, this verse, that the Lord has really used in my heart, is what Romans 8:1 says. There's no wrath left for God's children. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a blessing? As I was studying a few weeks ago to preach at the end of October, it was very striking to me that some cardinal or archbishop centuries ago of the Catholic Church had said that the greatest Christian heresy, the greatest heresy of the Reformers, now I'm going to forget it, was assurance. That's what it was. The greatest heresy of the Reformers was assurance of salvation. That was really striking to me. Because we know the answer at the beginning of the story, and we're told to live it out. The work is done, and we have to live it out. It's not, ooh, we don't know how this is going to end. You might be forgiven if you're good enough. It's, no, you're right with God. You're free from your sin. There's no wrath left for you. You will not be punished as God's child. Now live like it. And that feels like it's kind of an edgy thing, you know? And Paul addresses that. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Of course he has to say that because people would think that. Oh yeah, I can continue on sinning because God's never gonna demonstrate his wrath towards me again. Paul's saying that's the way unbelievers think. That's not the way people who have truly been set free think. But you're set free. There's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is such a blessing. And we can live in victory because of it. So I want to leave you with those two things. Are you right with other people? And are you living like you're right with God? If you're a Christian, are you actually living like it? Are you living like you're free? I hope you are. You've been forgiven if you're in Christ. That doesn't mean you don't sin. Doesn't mean you don't have to go back for forgiveness, because you do. You have the flesh. Read Romans 7. Paul feels that war like we do. Charles Bridges wrote in a book to pastors. He says this: it is when the man of God is realizing his interest in a heavenly portion. And I think we all experience this. When a sense of pardon is applied to his soul. When the seal of the Spirit is impressed upon his heart. We read about that in Ephesians 1. When his soul is invigorated by fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, then it is that the grateful inquiry springs forth: what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Have you thought of the benefits you have of being one body with Christ, with other believers, the unity that we have? I think we'd do well to think on that and thank the Lord for his design, for his care for us, for the wisdom of it, and praise him. Because that's where Paul's going. God gave him insight into the mystery so that people would see the manifold wisdom of God on display. That's what we are to do as a church. And I hope we can live that out in praise to the Lord, in humility before him, thanking him for the privileges we have as believers, and taking seriously are belonging to the body. There's a lot of privilege, but there's responsibility that comes with it. And responsibility that we can live out tonight, this week. I hope you'll do that. And may the Lord help us, and he will. because he has a great interest in receiving glory from the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great wisdom to make things as they are and allow us to belong together and make us so integrally connected, spiritually unified. Lord, we know that's true. Help us to live like it's true and to be eager to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Showing love towards one another. Being tender-hearted and forgiving. Speaking the truth in love. We need your help, Lord, because left to ourselves in the power of our flesh, we would sow discord and we would be indifferent at best and offended and spreading animosity at worst. So I pray that you would help us as a church to grow in our own maturity. And Lord, certainly we long to see you add to our numbers here, but we want to be a healthy body. We want to honor you as we grow together in love. And may it truly be a joyful thing to belong to this body of believers here. May there be great privilege because we're living according to your design. And when we live according to your design, it's best. We thank you so much for the ability to gather. We pray for those who are hurting. May we have opportunity to grieve with them and show them our love and our care for them. Help us this week to walk with you and to take seriously the relationship that we claim. And may we be bright lights so that men may see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. Send us with your blessing. Keep us safe. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Have a good week.